I enjoyed your duet. Would you shut up? This is my solo. I love it. Such a joy to be with you this morning. We are in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So enjoyed looking at this book again. This chapter is no exception. And we have to read it all because I'm going to try to comment on a whole lot of this chapter as opposed to what we were forced to do last night. Chock-a-block full chapter. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober, self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort or encourage each other and build one another up, just as you also are doing. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and instruct or warn or admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for your work's sake, for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we could all easily say, Amen. Well, it was Stuart Hamlin morning, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And I love that. Dear old man, now with the Lord. But until then, my heart will go on singing. If there is one little phrase, I guess, that I'd like to have before us today, it is this: rejoice evermore. Second shortest verse in the New Testament, and as such, you would think the second shortest verse may not have a whole lot of meaning, but it does. We are to be a happy people. We are to be a people of rejoicing. And isn't it strangely ironic that in the times that you feel less like rejoicing, God can still give us a song? Until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold that city. Until the day God calls me home. There are some key phrases before us, and instantly in this chapter, the apostle gets right into them. He talks about, in verse 1, the times and the seasons. Three times this is mentioned in the Bible. And the majority of the thrust of these three mentions deals with the future history of Israel. For after all, at the end of the day, history is his story, isn't it? He also mentions here the day of the Lord. It is a time when God will judge and punish the nations. We find it from Revelation chapters 6 through 19 as the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah in the 30th chapter called it the time of Jacob's trouble. These are tribulation truths here. He talks thirdly about this thief in the night. Now, do you remember back, was it in the 70s that Gospel Films Incorporated, Billy Zioli and company, came off with that movie called A Thief in the Night? Well, it was a great movie, and there were a number of people, some that I know, who came to the Lord Jesus and accepted him as a result of the warning contained in that film, but unfortunately it was rather erroneously named, because that was a rapture film, and The Thief in the Night is not concerning the rapture. The rapture was discussed in chapter 4, which we looked at yesterday. This is the second coming. But we won't make him a debtor for a little error. Poetic license, you might call it. Verses 3 through 5 deal with something that I call a bit of an oxymoron, an expected surprise. If you got to know a number of honest, unsaved people well enough to ask them a question or two, you can pretty much almost guarantee that a good number of them will tell you that in their innermost thoughts, they have come to the conclusion that the world can't keep going on like it is. I have had almost strangers sitting next to me on planes say that. Things really can't keep going on like they are. Even the unconverted among us recognize that the last decade or two, or three or four, frankly, I honestly can trace it back to the removal of prayer and Bible reading in the schools. But since that moment, when was that, 1962? You have literally watched this galloping towards judgment. And an honest person who doesn't know Christ will tell you something has to happen. And in the midst of that, we sit back and we say, we've expected this. We've known it's coming. They expect something is about to happen, and yet it will catch them by a surprise. As the rapture will be instantaneous, that literally fractional second of time, and the church will be gone, the second coming of the Lord Jesus will also be an expected surprise. It has been actually expected ever since the words were penned in Scripture telling us that it would take place. But these things will all come as a surprise, both to the Gentiles and ultimately later to the Jews. When mankind fails to heed God, He has always caught them by surprise. And it's no different in prophecy. The apostle writes, "It will be business as usual." Much like the Lord Jesus said, two will be in a field, one taken, one left. Two will be sleeping in a bed, one taken, one left. In that same context, business as usual until these sudden labor pains. Now, I have never had a baby, but I have watched several being born. And when you talk about an expected surprise, I mean, you expect this for 9 months. You know at the end of 9 months, there will be that first contraction. And first-time mothers sometimes don't even recognize it for what it is. But then all of a sudden, within hours, the agony of labor comes. It's been expected for a long time, and then all of a sudden there is the surprise. And that's the tense and the sense that the apostle is stressing this in. It's from in the Old Testament, from Isaiah 13, in the New Testament, from Matthew 24, that glorious prophetic passage. Luke mentions it, I believe, in chapter 17. Other places in the New Testament, out of this day of the Lord will arise the birth of a brand new kingdom. I, for one, am anxious to see it. Now, says the apostle, as we await these things, as we as Christians await the rapture, and as we anticipate it and live in the light of it, there is soberness versus drunkenness. Now, the primary thrust is to be sober versus imbibing too much alcohol. But he doesn't want to just give that analogy. He wants them to understand that this takes precedence over all of our lives. You can be as sober as anybody and be completely unaware and caught by surprise. And so he wants us to be watchful, to be vigilant in this. We are all children. Every person alive, he says, is a child. You are either child of light and day, or you are a child of night and darkness. And so he said, you as Christians have this incumbency. You are to be watchful. You are to have a clear and a protected heart and mind, and I might even add soul, awaiting this. There is faith here. There is love here. There is an expectancy of hope here. There is an ultimate end of redemption here before us. And in saying those four things, you'll recognize that they're the exact four chapters that have been woven through all of the tapestry here of 1 Thessalonians. So he's bringing it to a climax here. Verses 9 through 11. God did not appoint us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is redemption, which is the rapture, and there is judgment, which is the tribulation. Now, I have come to a pre-trib stance. I have studied it all I can. I have looked at it from the various perspectives. And for what I consider fairly personal reasons, I have come to be a pre-tribber. And unless I am convinced otherwise, which I don't expect, I hope that I die or am alive at the rapture of the church, even better, being a pre-trib believer. And there are several reasons for this. I have a number of reasons, actually, but I'm just going to share two with you, because there may be people here today who differ, and it's one of those explosive subjects, and I don't know why it's explosive. You know why? The rapture is going to happen no matter what we believe. And it's going to happen not on what we believe the timetable is. It will happen on God's timetable. And at that moment, we will find out who was right and who was wrong. And when it's all said and done, here's two reasons that I find blessed reasons, and honestly, non-controversial reasons, why I personally believe that the church will be raptured prior to any aspect of the tribulation, even the first 3.5 years of rather unprecedented peace. Look at the nature of the church, for instance. We are considered the body of Christ. He is the head. The Lord Jesus said that himself. I mean, follow basic human logic. Why would the head want to expose the body to any aspect of the tribulation? I can't find any sense in that. And so that's one reason. There is also the promise of an imminent but an undated return. Dr. Harold Camping, nonetheless. Some of you who are aware of Family Radio, and actually they've been extremely kind to me through the years playing their music. I've been in Oakland on I don't know how many occasions doing interviews, met Dr. Camping. He was a very nice man. But this dear fellow he's with the Lord now, I think, isn't he? No? He's still around. He has to be 129. Do you know what I respect? Just as a total aside, Family Radio is actually headquartered in Oakland in a building that still wears the name in large block letters called the Camping Construction Company. It was started by their dad, and he had two sons, of which Harold was one. And when old Mr. Camping died, and you have to understand, this is decades ago. Each of the sons were left $5 million. That would be like, what? I wasn't alive back then. What would that be worth, Bert? $40, $50 million today? Bert can do the math later if he still can think of math. But it was worth a lot of money. And the one brother has never done anything. Bought a mega yacht, sailed around the world. I mean, he just lived off of his money. And Dr. Camping has taken almost every bit, no salary, and invested it in the radio work. And one of the reasons that I loved family radio, frankly, were some of the announcers. Omar Andeel, what a great, great man. Died in my mind way too young for cancer. Can't tell you how many hours I've spent with that man, and I loved him. Jerry Ettinger and I still stay in very good contact. He's alive and well. He's in the assembly in Alameda, California. He's a great, great guy. And I love Jerry. Another like Bill Pierce, one of those velvet-voiced nighttime guys who used to love to get the letters from his fans, for lack of a better word, thanking him for the sacrifice of staying up all night long and keeping them company. And he recorded his program between 8 and 11 every morning. But Dr. Camping, bless his heart, has given us now so far at least 3 days, definitive moments. On these dates, there will be the rapture of the church. And all 3 dates, of course, have come and gone. And either we missed it or he wasn't right. There's an undated but imminent return. And we have to say today with a lot of discretion, even the Lord Jesus doesn't know the moment. He himself said, no one knows the day or the hour except my Father. And there is coming that moment that the Father God, first person of the Godhead, has always known, when for the second time he will nod to his Son and say, it's time to go. And there will be the rapture of the church. Despite the imminent but undated rapture of the church, if we even went through the first half of the tribulation, we would be able to trace back 3.5 years, wouldn't we, to the advent of the man of sin. And so that's why I don't believe we can even go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because then if exactly at the 3.5 year mark, we would be able to say, well, we're leaving here tomorrow. And so I just don't, it doesn't follow logic to me. So I'm going to leave behind all of the 6 or 8 more controversial things that I believe tells us that we will not be here for any part of the tribulation. Those are 2 that I think just follow basic human logic. Didn't I ever duck away from that one very, very well? Just like the other day in Galatians, I read election and predestination and said not a word on it. Because I'm not quite as dumb as I look. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Who died for us, hearkening back now to the last part of chapter 4, that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and build one another up, just as you're also doing. Now there's a complete course change. He goes from the great anticipation of a future event to present reality. And here, even though it has been taught to respect those who are, again, full-time workers in the Lord, I don't think that's his thrust. I think the thrust here is all church leadership. Those who have been raised by the Spirit of God to be above the church. And in its context of context, it has to mean elders. Recognize them, those who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, a very slight treatise on church order, with your permission, on order. God is a God of inescapable order. We may not like aspects of it, but guess what? That will not change this fact. God is a God of order. You and I are bordered every day by a variety of order. There is an order of seniority in companies. If there are 2 people that are being examined for a promotion, and both of them are absolutely equal, as far as their talents and what they can bring to the company. It may be changing, but historically, the one who will get the nod of promotion is the one who has more seniority. Is it fair? No. But it was a corporation rewarding longer loyalty. That's an order of seniority. And the person who was less senior could do nothing about it. We are bordered by alphabetical order. And if you don't believe me, remember back to the days of school roll call, like you probably had to do, Cliff, almost every morning when you taught. Maybe you didn't. You were high school, weren't you? Oh, okay. You had a seating chart, so you could do it yourself. I have two kids who are teachers. There is alphabetical order. I mean, it's as if to say that the person whose last name might begin with Z, excuse me, to the Canadians, Z, for they have turned a letter into a word, that they are far, far, far less important, obviously, than somebody whose name begins with A, because after all, they're less last in the alphabet, and the A's are first. That's an order. Order doesn't necessarily equate with importance. There is universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over all the kings and rulers. He lifts them up and he sets them down. Daniel tells us that it even pleases him at times that from among the basest of mankind, he elevates people into positions of leadership, often for the judgment of the nation that they lead. Every one of us, wherever practically possible, we are to be subject to all of the powers that be. And that's from the president or the prime minister in their exalted office down to the most local government official. That's universal order. When that's reversed, you come off with a Greek word called chaos. There is home order. It's changed a lot in the last 30 or 40 years. And may I say, I believe to the detriment of children. Whether you like it or not, the creative order of God, since he created Adam and then formed Eve, secondly, using a rib from his side, the husband is to be the head of the home. The wife is to be in applied humility, submission, subjection, in her dealings with her husband. That has nothing to do with importance. The true godly Christian couple celebrates their difference. We're all different. My dad used to say that the man who says he understands women will probably lie about other things too. But the simple fact is we are different. And we are to balance one another out. We look differently. We think differently. There are differences of emotion, especially in the oldest generation still alive. Older men have very much difficulty to show emotion because they were raised not to. They were raised that it was a sign of weakness, and that's changing. And I have to be very honest. I'm an emotional guy who was raised by two emotional parents and a father who learned that there was no problem whatsoever in finally showing it. And it's the hardest thing for me to be emotional, especially in front of an audience. But there are times, Bert, we're not lying. You can't help it. You can't help it. And if we're to be as transparent as we're supposed to be, then let it fly. Because most people don't resent it, although some do. A man walked up to me once after a meeting. I was on the sufferings of Christ. And he walked up. He said, "I like what you had to say, but what a disgrace to be such a blubbering idiot." I said, "Thank you, sir, for your encouragement. I'm going to write a book one day." I think I will. A blubbering idiot. What, Bill? Oh. Where do I find them? Do you remember what your dad used to say? Your dad used to say, and I heard him say this 10 times if I heard it once, that the world is filled with crackpots. He just didn't understand why 90% of them end up in the assemblies. Did you never hear him say that? He and my dad used to say that all the time and sit around and laugh. I also remember another statement from his dad when my parents caught me doing something. It wasn't bad, but it was just thoroughly mischievous. And I got punished for it, and I came downstairs, and Uncle Willie Wark was there with that little grin, because I think he had heard the spanking, like that. And he said, "So you got it, didn't you, boy?" And I said, "I did." He said, "Are you going to do that again?" And I looked at him, and I said, "Probably." And he said, "Every village needs an idiot. I'm glad they found yours." Oh, that's funny. What was I saying before I so rudely interrupted myself? Oh, about emotion. What was I saying before that? And in conclusion, I get ahead of myself. I don't know what I said here. Yes, but I digress. Oh, my goodness. But there are times that you honestly just have to show emotion. That's just, I don't know what I was going to say as a result of that. I have gotten waylaid. So those of you, if you're ever listening to this on the CD, I apologize. I'm having a midlife crisis moment here going on. But nonetheless, chaos. Thank you. I was on order. Nancy saved the day. Give her a hand. Wow. Universal order and home order. Home order. We celebrate the differences. Sadly, the women's liberation movement that has served to bring a lot of ladies, frankly, into a bondage that I sort of resent, to be really honest, has painted the lie that order equates with importance, and that this archaic old book has men over women. No, we're lateral. We're lateral in our dealings day by day by day. There are things that we can bring, each of us, to a marriage and to partnership as parents that are individual strengths that can counterbalance individual weaknesses. And what got me on emotion is that there are times that moms are a lot more emotional about certain things, and frankly, you need the father's ability to just kind of suck it up and think, despite being just emotional, like when a child is injured or the like. And they're wonderful blessings. They're complementary. But there is church order. And church order is this. There is a chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And under him there are shepherds, called by a variety of names in the various translations of the Bible. And underneath them is the flock. And we are to honor and respect the elders. They serve as under the chief shepherd, knowing that one day they're going to give an account for how they have led. Does that mean that we have to agree with every decision necessarily that they make? Probably not. But they're the ones that will answer for it. And we dare not go behind their backs and try to sow discord by picking up the phone and calling various people and saying, "What do you think of that decision?" We don't rise and fall on their decisions. They may answer for it one day. We must be obedient and hold them in respect and in reverence. They admonish us. We are to esteem them extremely highly in love for their work's sake. When I speak on elders, especially out of 1 Timothy, I always say this, and I ask this, do you pray every day for the leadership of your church? Every day. I hope you do. The reason being, twofold. First, they need it, and they'd be the first to tell you that. Secondly, I find it really, really hard to be critical about somebody that I'm praying for. It seems a real dichotomy to take their names and their needs to the throne of grace, unburden your heart about them to the Lord, and then 10 minutes later be highly critical of them. And so it guards us, and it guards them. And it's a win-win. Now he says, we exhort you, verse 14, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Unruly. Now, I don't know what the word unruly means to you or connotes to you. But it really just means careless. It's a military term. It means warn those who have broken rank. They've become careless. They care less, and they're out of line. These are the people who cause divisions and splits. I've been a part of, in various capacities, a couple of splits of churches. Thank God I was not at fault, but I was forced to take a side or the other. And they're awful things. I had one year that I had to visit three churches that had come through awful splits. And the one of them I was really dreading, because I had to hold my sarcastic tongue, or so I thought. I didn't. Do you know what they split over? Roughly half of the people, they were doing a renovation of the sanctuary. Roughly half of the people wanted blue carpet. The other half wanted green. Do you know that that caused a church split? About 55-45. So I had to come. I had to go there. And I stood up and I looked at this beautiful blue carpet and I knew which side won. And I stood up there and I looked over this decimated audience with so many of my friends missing. And I was wired up like this, just a lapel mic. And I walked around the podium and I just stood there for a little while and I looked over the carpeting and I looked at the people and I said, "Beautiful carpeting. Answer me a question. Was it worth it? Was it worth it to win?" I said, "You know what I would have rather seen? I'd have rather seen a seam right down the center hallway here. Blue on this side, green on this side. It wouldn't have bothered me a bit to stand up here and watch your blue-green carpeting. Even if you had blue upholstered pews on this side and green on this side and everybody that wanted green here and everybody that wanted blue there." I said, "What are you people going to say at the judgment seat?" They never came back together. Carpeting. The majority of church splits that I know of are far more personality than principle. But there are still principles involved. And I need to emphasize something without being specific. People who are one-horse Christians that have one theme, and you know what some of the divisive ones are, why is it that they have to push it? If you want to believe that, then believe it. But why do you need followers? Why do you need to push it? Do you know what Paul would answer? Because you have become unruly. You're breaking rank. You're out of line. If you happen to be in a place where there are these rumblings, boy, I hope you go back, or I hope you just nip it in the bud, because it's an awful thing. I almost wish that I'd had a King James Version with me, because I like this second clause in verse number 14, comfort. The King James says, the feeble-minded. And I was going to go and give a hug to Bert. But the word really is faint-hearted. Changes it completely, doesn't it? Feeble-minded actually is, I don't know what it meant in Elizabethan English, but it's just a horrible word for this word here. He said, comfort the faint-hearted. These are those who are weak in faith. They might be the pessimists among us. They might be the quitters, the people who just can't take much. And when the fire gets a little too warm for them, they just withdraw. Those whose faith is weak. Any church large enough has them, you know. Now, I have to be honest, I don't understand pessimistic people. I really don't. But I know that there are people that have that nature about them. I mean, I don't think I'm speaking ill of one who has just died, but I can't help but be reminded of Bill Pierce. Just a very melancholy personality. And all of that talent, but that artistic nature, you know? And I'm not singling him out, but it's what I've thought of ever since that I heard that he went home to heaven. He's not a pessimist anymore. He's actually quite optimistic right now. We have a glorious future. And when it's all said and done, if there's anybody on this planet who has a right to be optimistic, to look at the glass as half full, it's the Christian. Even in the midst of the darkest valleys that the Lord allows us to go through, we have a great future. God has allowed us to do, in fact, He encourages us to do something that a novelist author would never want you to do. He wants us to read the last chapter of the book. And He wants us to read it even first and understand it. And here's what I learned. My team wins. In fact, it's already won. And I'm in the team. And my future is glorious. And my eternity is glorious. So it helps me to see that my present's pretty glorious. I have a tough time talking with pessimistic people. I find that I lose patience at times with pessimistic people. They don't know it. But I have to struggle to maintain the conversation. These are those who are, you know, the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted pessimists. He says, get very close to them. Comfort them and encourage them. Then there are the weak in faith. Patiently take hold of them and allow them to stand. Prop them up, is what he is saying. Those whose faith is weak. Some people have very strong faith until something comes into them in their lives and it shatters their faith. But it's temporary. Prop them up. Give them the support that they need. If necessary, the whole way through the battle, hold their arms up. Support them, those who are weak in their faith. So, so encouraging. Verse 15, be careful of your motives. Don't render evil for evil. Always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And what we find here is that we are to serve with a forgiving love and that improper motives generally will yield discouraging results. Even if they don't yield discouraging results now, I can guarantee you that at the Bema, the judgment seat, you'll be pretty discouraged with the loss of reward. So the ultimate end of improper motives is never a good one. Whatever we do in our service, we're to do with proper motives. And look at what he says now. Rejoice always. And then he strengthens it. And he says, in everything, give thanks. I've tried to study this, and as best as I can find... If you're listening by tape, Bert Kettinger, smack me. It knocked my mic off. I'm only kidding. Right now he wants to, but he's still in his seat. Thank you, Larry. Rejoice always. Bert just says, I live in anticipation. Rejoice always and in everything give thanks. In everything, give thanks. The apostle did not write, for everything, give thanks. Study it. You may have suffered awful things that you will never be thankful for. The hardest ones may have come from some of your fellow Christians. Betrayals, rumor, innuendo, gossip that has harmed you. maybe even cost you a year or two of your life until you could rebuild your reputation. Were you thankful for that? Well, of course not. It should never have been. God allowed it, but it should never have been. But while we're going through the tests, we are to have an attitude of thanksgivings and rejoicing. And it illustrates again that oftentimes that which defies human nature defines God's nature. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, sneered at the shame. See, was He thankful for it? He maintained a thankful attitude and spirit and rejoiced in it because of the joy that was set before Him. And so ought we. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. I honestly wish that I could spend more time in this, but I can't. We sort of covered prayer warriors the other morning. Pray without ceasing. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Wow. Our time does not permit us, frankly, to work this over, and I had hoped to. But there are things that we can do, obviously, to quench the Spirit. But I want you to note the context. The context has been to rejoice, to be thankful, and to be prayerful. Don't quench the Spirit. So, sin in our life quenches the Spirit. Not finding, discerning, or developing the gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit and using them quenches the Holy Spirit. They're the obvious ones. But note that if we are unthankful, miserable, questioning, non-praying people, it appears that it quenches the Spirit. I don't find this just parenthetical, stuck in here as an afterthought. It's right in sequence. And as always, when you look at certain things contextually rather than even properly, taking them out of their context and examining them themselves, I think that it's very important for us to be a happy people and to be a people that rejoice and are thankful in adversity. Can we always do this? No. Do we always feel like praying? No. When I came through my little crisis, I need to be honest, it was 5 months until I felt anything other than that heaven was a sealed bank vault. And my prayers were bouncing off the door. And there were two men that I actually emailed at 4 o'clock one morning because I was so scared. One was my dear friend Bill McDonald. And another one was the best teacher I've ever heard in my lifetime, I would say, Dr. David Gooding. And so I emailed to California and I emailed to Belfast. And I said, I am frightened to death. I don't even recognize the guy that I've become. I said, I am so exhausted physically, spiritually, and mentally. What can I do? And every day for the next day and a half, I checked my email all the time. Now, I knew what was going to happen. I was going to get spanked hard by Bill. And I would more than likely be loved by Dr. Gooding. This is exactly what happened. The second day I checked my email, every time I'd walk past my laptop, I'd go over and I'd flip it on again, nothing. And I knew what was going on. They were waiting and they were thinking and they were praying because they knew I was vulnerable. And finally, 8 minutes apart from California and Belfast, their letters arrived. And Bill spanked me. And then ended it, as only Bill could, with some very loving wisdom and counsel. And he shared with me two things from his own past that he said he had never told another person that walked God's green and blue earth. and asked me to keep it that way. And I sat there and blubbered. And then I read Dr. David Gooding's letter. And I will never forget his last paragraph. He said, "My dear Alan, no one could have ever known your dad and not missed him. No one could have ever known Carol and not known that you have suffered a body blow. God will heal you. And here is what I am praying for. The very next time that you and I can take a twin yoke, put them on over our necks, and walk in harness together in the greatest service on earth." And the next summer, for 2 weeks in Ireland, I had that luxury. And I began to rejoice as soon as I read those emails. Thank God for godly mentors. Rejoice evermore. Do not quench the Spirit. You know what I was doing? I couldn't pray because I was quenching the Spirit. He couldn't speak to me because I wasn't letting Him in. "Test all things, hold all things, abstain from every form of evil." Again, things that will take us. Now this final blessing and this admonition, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, set you apart completely, and may your whole or entire, the word here is a syncretism, your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, today we can only give thanks for the wonders of this letter. There's so much here. It is so practical. It is future practical. It is presently practical. Even as we regard at times our flawed and failing past, it is past practical. And so we just have to conclude that this incredible letter, when it's all said and done, is beyond practical. It's just so much more than that. Help us, Father, to thrill to take these truths to heart. Help us to rejoice in our bodies and our souls and our spirits, to live in an attitude of thankfulness, to live in a spirit of prayer, to live, Father, with keen anticipation of your next great act, as we recognize that our future is as sure and certain as our present finds us in this room. Above all else, we give thanks for our Savior, for our time together this morning, in our Savior's name. Amen.